All right, we are ready to begin. We talked about 2 John last Thursday night, but we didn't really finish up everything that we had to say about it. And so what I'd like to do is this morning is talk about 2 John some more. We'll probably wind up rereading the text just because it's so short, but and maybe have some discussion about what it means to abide in the doctrine of Christ and how we're supposed to treat those who don't do that. But before we begin that, let's have a word of prayer at this time. Our Father in heaven, we thank you as your people for your own possession. We are so thankful that you have made us to be that. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to abide in his teaching always. Help us to strive to honor you as the God that you are, created us to be. Many among us stray from the teaching. Help us to restore each other to you so that we might all be conformed to your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, 2 John, talking about the importance of walking in truth and abiding in the teaching of Christ. It's only 13 verses, so we might as well go ahead and reread it. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. For the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him greeting participates in his evil deeds. Though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face so that your joy may be made full. The children of your chosen sister greet you. All right, now last time we talked a little bit about what this exhortation to love one another, why it's an old command versus a new command and things like that. And then John talks about these deceivers, these people who are going around and they're not acknowledging that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And we're talking about these deceivers and what they're doing. They're going around and maybe they're stating this idea, or maybe they're practicing it in some way, or maybe some teaching of theirs has this notion to it. But John seems to think it's a big idea, a big deal. If you're going around saying Jesus didn't come in the flesh, that's huge. That guts the very essence of what Christianity is about. It's very common, of course, for people to, to camp out on their pet opinion and say, well, this is the, the groundbreaking issue that the gospel is all about, and really, it's more their pet opinion. But that's not the case here with John. Because, at his heart and soul, what does it mean that Jesus came in the flesh? If people are saying that Jesus didn't come in the flesh, what does that mean for us? We of all people are most miserable. Why did Jesus come in the flesh? To save us from our sins. He couldn't do that being a spirit being up in heaven or whatnot. What did he do specifically? He bled for us, came in the flesh. Kind of hard to, to come and in the form of flesh. It's kind of hard to, give your body and blood for your people when you haven't even come in the form of flesh and blood. Okay. Okay.
Paul Harvey once told a story about a man. Very quickly. He was sitting at home while his family was at Christmas. He just didn't understand the whole God coming to the outside. It was snowing. Bird was outside trying to get in the living room. And the bird kept flying in that way. And he went out and he scared the bird off. Birds, rather, there were several of them. And he tried to get him to go down to the barn. Well, they didn't want to go. And he thought, now how am I going to get him there? If I was a bird, I could lead him to the barn, and then it all started to click. Okay? God came to the earth to show us that he understood. Now, God didn't need to understand the human condition. God created the human condition and created the sin. God understood all of this already, but God had to show us it. Jesus came to the earth. He lived a perfectly sinless life. Number one, to show us that it was possible to resist temptation. Every instant. Therefore, God can hold us accountable when we succumb to temptation.
Mm-hmm.
He showed us that it was possible to be righteous, living on this earth as a man. And so he did that to show us we could do it too. Then he suffered and died on the cross to show us how much he loved us, how much he cared for us, and to draw all men unto himself so that he could save us.
I mean, you know, Hebrews 2:17, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And again, in Hebrews chapter 5, talks about how, you know, in the days of his flesh, He offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. He was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Now, so, I mean, this idea of Jesus coming, sympathizing with our weaknesses, taking on flesh, enduring the kind of stuff that we went through, you know, it enables him, as you're describing, to sympathize with our weaknesses, you know, to be able to atone for our sins as well. You know, there's a talk about propitiation in the context of Hebrews chapter 2. And of course, you know, in addition to all that, you have this issue of the resurrection as well. If Jesus didn't really come in the flesh and didn't really have a physical body, it was just this, you know, ghost-like spirit being or whatnot, well, then he didn't die on the cross. But if he didn't die on the cross, well, then how can he raise from the dead, frankly? How can a guy that's never died come back to life? Well, you know, you start seeing the compounded problems that emerge from this idea. And all of us, you know, goes to this, I don't know, this dualistic idea people have that, you know, everything physical is just inherently evil or inherently corrupt, and God couldn't possibly take on that form, so, you know, that led them to this view that Jesus didn't come in the flesh. An idea that still persists in various forms, you know, I mean, you've seen it throughout history, you know, whether you're talking about, and sometimes in less extreme forms as well. I mean, technically Muslims believe that. If you read the Quran, it talks about this idea that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. It was all an illusion. God took him up into heaven, really. And because, you know, the idea of the cross is offensive and repulsive to people. And some people go the opposite direction and they say, well, Jesus wasn't God because they can't fathom the idea of God taking on flesh and dwelling among us. You know, I mean, I've had conversations with Jehovah's Witnesses that went that way where they say, I don't know, how can you possibly think that God would take on flesh? That's, you know, defiling to God, because they have that dualistic view that, you know, that the physical world is just subnormal or evil, and so therefore God can't really interact with it or participate with it. Which, frankly, you know, all I see there is, what they're really saying is our God is too small for this. But I mean, you find that idea among brethren as well. You know, this idea that, you know, the physical world has no real substance or significance. Well, if it had no substance or significance, why is it here? Why did God make it in the first place? If not to teach us something about who he is and about what he's doing. And why would God himself choose to come in the flesh? Well, that in itself cannot inherently defile him. You know, we didn't get that. That dualism, that thinking about, you know, This sharp divide between physical and spiritual, where, you know, the physical is just totally corrupt, you know, it denies the very essence of, you know, what Paul said in 1 Timothy 4, that God created everything that was good, that the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. And, I mean, when you really get down to it, it's not an idea people got from the Bible. It's an idea that people got from Greek philosophers. But I digress. The problem, the deeper problem at play here, of course, is that if you deny that Jesus came in the flesh, and you deny that he died for our sins, and you deny that he rose from the dead, can you be called a Christian? Well, no, because that's sort of what Christianity is. It's believing that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead. That you will not find. There's no record of a Christian ever existing in the time of the apostles that didn't subscribe to those things. At least not one that... Well, I mean, you might find people that were trying to deny aspects of it, like here in 2 John. But what John says, these people are not Christians. These people are denying everything that Jesus said and did. You know? And so it's kind of hilarious that there are various groups that call themselves Christians today that try to get away with denying exactly those kinds of things and saying, well, I mean, you know, it was very common, for instance, for people in Anglican churches to deny that the resurrection happened. Well, then you're not Christians. If you don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, you are not a Christian. You can call yourself that, but you're using that word in a way that nobody in the Bible has ever used it. Or you're using this idea in a way that no sensible person could possibly use it in. You know, I saw one article a few years ago. You know, somebody said, somebody was offended. You know, you can't say that I'm not a Christian just because I don't believe in God. Well, I mean, maybe if you're using the word Christian in this esoteric way that nobody has ever used it in before, then fine, you can call yourself that. But words have meaning, and you know, you've got to completely invent a different meaning for that word before you can say that. It just doesn't add up. It doesn't make sense. You know, which, I mean, this idea, of course, that there are some things you cannot be a Christian without. You cannot be a Christian without denying certain things, or affirming certain things, rather. This idea comes up again and again throughout history, but it also comes to a head here in verse 9, that anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. And that's kind of a favorite verse of anybody who's in a hurry to kick somebody out of church because, you know, I mean, all they got to do is get you on some minor point and say, well, you're denying God. Kicks you out of the church here, which, you know, that problem comes up more in 3 John when you got Diotrephes who loves to be first among them and loves to put people out of the church, right? You know, but here in 2 John, you have this issue here. And somebody goes too far. They run ahead, or as I said last Thursday, they've advanced. You know, it's kind of a little bit of humor here. That somebody has these guys, these false teachers going around. They don't pull you over side and say, "Hey, want to hear some false teaching?" They never say it like that. You know, I've never met anybody. You know, it's the silliest thing in the world. You know, it's like the congregation here is looking for a new preacher right now. You know, one of the questions you probably shouldn't ask him, are you a false teacher? Well, that's a dumb question to ask. Nobody's going to say yes to that. Even, I mean, you know, no, I mean, you ask, you know, genuine questions to work out where he's at. I heard one story about a guy who goes in for an interview and, you know, one of the people interviewing him said, I hope you know, we teach the truth on marriage and divorce here. What do you teach? The truth? I mean, I'm like, no, I teach lies. Well, of course, no false teacher would ever say that. That's not a good way to root out false teachers at all. And John doesn't do that. What he does is he goes after the specific content of what they're saying. And a specific practice that results from it. You know, we need to love one another, and we can't deny Jesus our Lord. No, what happens is these false teachers, they have a different how do false teachers usually get their stuff out? How do they usually convince people to believe something that's bad? Huh? It's half-truth. It's one-on-one, behind the scenes. Now, not all one-on-one teaching is bad, you know. I mean, but... You know what I mean? If you're pulling people aside and you're going, hey, you know, Everybody else in this church, this congregation, is fools. But I can tell you're a smarter guy than that, and I can tell you're ready for something a little bit more advanced. So let me tell you about something a little bit more advanced that the rest of these people here in church can't figure out. That guy just might be a false teacher. Now, you got to listen. I mean, if you listen to what he says, you know, how can you really identify false teachers? Well, know your scriptures first and foremost. Know what's in the Bible. Know how to counter it. All that. Yeah, but if a guy's trying to flatter you to get you to believe something, why would he flatter you to get you to believe something? You know, truth needs to stand on its own merits, not based on flattery. It's this idea that, you know, well, this is advanced teaching. This is, and John here says, well, anyone who advances and doesn't abide in the teaching of Christ doesn't have God. Your advanced teaching is advancing in the wrong direction. Sometimes the word progressive is thrown around, and, you know, I mean, well, depending on what you mean by progress, you know, that's the problem when people say progress is bad. Well, it depends on what kind of progress. Sometimes it's good, sometimes it's bad. It depends on where you're progressing towards. If you're progressing towards God, that's a good thing, right? Is it not? But if you're progressing beyond the teaching of Christ, if you're progressing beyond what God has said, you know, outside the boundaries that God has drawn, well, then we've progressed somewhere else. We've not really progressed. We've regressed is what it is. And we've gone too far. Run ahead. And this doctrine of Christ, now, what is... We talked about the doctrine of Christ last time, and there's not really a huge distinction between doctrine that Christ taught and doctrine that the apostles taught about Christ, considering that Jesus did say he would give the Spirit to his messengers, and he would give them the authority, and that, you know, whatever they bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and vice versa with loosing and all that. And the other thing is true as well. What the apostles taught about Jesus, well, they taught he had authority. He was Lord of the dead and of the living. So you better listen to what he says too. So both options include each other within themselves. Yes.
Let us make sure we're discussing scriptural things. We do not use worldly definitions.
Okay.
Such as the word doctrine.
Ah, yes.
Such as the word teaching. Such as the word belief, for example.
Mm-hmm.
You know, what is true belief, according to the Bible? It's something different than what the world thinks it is.
Mm-hmm.
Doctrine, but we don't teach doctrine.
Right. What is doctrine?
Then you just walk in here and you're dead silent in our worship service.
Yeah, who remembers what the word doctrine means? It means teaching, right? We don't teach doctrine at this church. That sounds really nonsensical when you think about it, because the word doctrine means teaching. So you're saying we don't teach teaching. What do you teach? Really love to see that debate. Oh, it's probably one of those ones where you just yield the rest of your time to your opponent in the interest of fairness. Now, I think sometimes people hear the word doctrine, what they think is dogma, you know, or being dogmatic, which, maybe because the word sounds so similar to them, I guess. The dogma and doctrine are two different things. They can intersect with each other. Sometimes dogmas are, you know, are taught things. Not all dogma is bad, even. Because the word dogma itself can just mean a belief. But it can also mean something else. It can, you know, refer to this idea of being dogmatic, of having these, you know, these scruples that, you know, you consider completely unmovable without any real reason sometimes. I need to be careful. I think sometimes people say doctrine and they mean dogma, and they read the word doctrine and they think dogma, and that's not really correct. Know what words mean. And some more recent versions, I think, even don't even bother, and they just say anyone who goes too far and doesn't abide in the teaching of... Actually, my version says that. Don't abide in the teaching of Christ, that person does not have God, so... You have that, and there's enough ink that's been spilled on this notion that, well, the doctrine of Christ only refers to this specific part of the Bible and not anything else, except that since Jesus thought that the scriptures were authoritative, as soon as you accept what Jesus taught, or as soon as you accept the idea that Jesus is Lord, which was taught by his disciples, and thus accept what Jesus taught, you have to accept the authority of Scripture. Otherwise, you know, you're not fitting in the bounds of what 2 John 9 says. Now, are there things in the Bible that are hard to understand? Of course there are. The Bible itself says that. Peter said to Paul, well, Peter said, Paul wrote some things that were hard to understand. Every time I read that, I think, well, Peter, you wrote some doozies yourself. No. So, I mean, yeah, there's stuff in the Bible that's hard to understand. Are we going to be right about every single thing that we say or think? Probably not. I've been wrong plenty of times. I thought I was right at the time. That's the thing. Everybody thinks they're right about everything. They do. The reason why is because if they thought they were wrong, they would change their mind. At least if they're a sensible person. I don't know. Maybe there's somebody out there that would continue to believe things they knew were wrong. But I'm sure there are. But everybody believes they're right about everything. But humility is about acknowledging that I know there's something in this set of beliefs I think I'm right about that I must be wrong about. Yes, Jen? Right. That's true. Yeah, I mean, we can be very good at justifying what we already think. I mean, it's hard to let go of dogma when we think it's doctrine and when we think it's the teaching of Christ. Let's face it. If you think it's the teaching of Christ, why would you let go of it? You know, you'd have to violate your conscience to do so, which is a bad thing. But at the same time, I think we need to be careful because sometimes folks go around and they have this idea, we can disagree on stuff as long as we agree on the essentials. Oh, these are the essentials. What are the essentials? Well, now, my retort to that is always that, if I have been wrong before, that's true, but I don't change my mind unless somebody convinces me. You know, just saying, well, you might be wrong. I mean, we can play back and forth with that all day, you know. Usually what I try to do when I'm having a discussion with someone and we don't agree is I'm not always very good about this, but I say, I have this question, this question, this question, this question, and this question. And until you can satisfactorily answer all of these questions, I cannot change my mind. If you can answer all of these questions to my satisfaction, I will change my view. And usually what happens is they can't answer any of them. But it's a... Yeah, well, I mean, that's... People need to be, and that's the challenge, isn't it? People need to be able to articulate why they think what they do and to articulate what the reasons are. But, you know, sometimes we're not very good at that. So there's a little bit of a challenge there in just having that conversation, I guess. I don't know the answer. And sometimes there's no magic bullet. Sometimes you can never convince somebody because there's just too many deep-seated things holding them to what they already think. There's stuff. Maybe there's stuff I'm wrong about that I'll never be shaken on, just because I can't let go of some prior cognitive bias that I hold on to. I hope that's not the case. I hope that's not the way I am. You know, I hope I at least have the humility to recognize truth when I see it, or at least to respond to truth once I've become convinced of it. But I mean, that's a challenge. You know, it's a challenge to have an honest heart because it requires us to be humble and admit when we are wrong about stuff. Yes. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Debates are interesting, and I mean, there are good things and bad things about debates. You know, the good thing about debates is, you know, it allows people to kind of get an exhibition of both sides of the story. Bad thing is that usually what happens in a lot of debates, at least that I've witnessed personally, is it becomes less about who is right and more about who... It becomes less about what is right and more about who is right. It becomes less about finding truth and more about winning. And, you know, I mean, a guy who's a great debater can defend the wrong position and win that debate and, you know, club the other guy into the ground pretty easily. You know, and I mean, you read Some guys had a bad reputation. They would just make up facts to win debates. You know, I mean, you see that. You see preachers, they would do that. They'd make up facts to win debate. And the other guy couldn't counter them because he didn't know it was made up, you know, which never happens in political discourse today. But But even among brethren, I'm not gonna name names because that's just not appropriate for a class like this. But it's the situation. I mean, but that sort of thing does happen. And so I think we need to be cautious. And again, we run into the same issue of, are we approaching this honestly, with humility, and with, you know, a common interest in truth? Or are we approaching this simply with the, I've got to defend what I already think at all costs, no matter what? I'm going to defend what I believe. There's no question about that. And if somebody wants to convince me that I'm wrong, you've got to come prepared with the evidence in hand, I guess. Jenna, did you have something? I saw your hand. Now, as far as there's this teaching of Christ, we don't have essential and non-essential teaching. We don't have the book of first essentials and the book of next to the book of second opinions. That's not how the Bible was divided up. And it's the same thing. I use this illustration all the time. You know, we have children and we have rules in our house for our children. There are not two sets of rules in our house. There is not the list of rules our children must follow and the list of rules that mommy and daddy made, but we don't really care if you follow them or not. Those two sets of rules are not a thing in our house. Perhaps we could be more consistent about enforcing the rules we have. You know? But there's no evidence that we have those lists, and there's no evidence that God has these lists. Now, can I forgive my children? Can I have grace toward them? Can I have mercy toward them as I'm trying to teach them the rules? Do I forgive them for breaking the rules? Well, yeah, I can do that. Does that make those rules non-essential? No. And this is the problem. People hear the word essential, and they think if they can find one instance where God let somebody off the hook, that makes something non-essential. This is common in discussions about baptism. You know, we say baptism is essential for salvation. And, you know, these people, they think they're oh so clever. They go and they find one guy in the Bible who was saved without being baptized, you know, and they say, well, see, that proves baptism isn't essential because you found an exception. And, like, that doesn't prove it's not essential. That proves that God can make exceptions to his rules. You know, I mean, the thief on the cross story is a classic example of that. And I will grant that the thief on the cross probably wasn't baptized. I will grant that. So what? You know, in the end, what does that really mean? It doesn't change what God said you need to do any more than it changes what God said to Peter. You know, what do you care if he remains until I come? You follow me. Yes? Oh, yeah, well that makes... No, he said... Did he?
I haven't ever found anybody...
No, I mean, that's absurd. You know, God forgives David. Did David have to suffer for it? Of course he did. Did God forgive him? Yeah. What about Israel entering the Promised Land? Did God forgive the Israelites when they said, we don't want to enter the Promised Land? Yeah. Oh yeah, he didn't let them have the Promised Land. He did forgive them. The Bible explicitly says in Numbers 14 that I've forgiven this people, but they're not going to the Promised Land. No. Yes. That's true. Sometimes I phrase it that way. I say, well, what that proves is there's two ways you can be saved. You can either be saved by being baptized, or you can be saved by being crucified. Which one would you rather have? I prefer the one that doesn't involve crucifixion. The idea of being crucified with Christ is, you know, personified in baptism anyway. You know, Romans 6 talks about it being a death with Christ. Well, that guy literally died with Christ in a completely different way. So you can make that approach. The idea behind all of this, of course, is when we say essential, that doesn't mean that there aren't exceptions. That doesn't mean that God doesn't forgive people sometimes. And it doesn't mean that God, you know, can save whom he will. What it means is God told you to do this, and you better do it. If a professor's teaching a course in something, and, you know, he says, okay, you know, the requirements for this course are, you know, you got to write 2 papers, you got to take 3 tests, and then some student, you know, cracks their head or something halfway through the course, playing a game of volleyball, gone awry, and winds up in the hospital for a month, and then gets out of, you know, misses the final exam. You know, he begs his professor for some kind of relief from that, and the professor says, all right. He says, well, He says, you know, I'll let you off the hook for the, you know, the final exam and whatnot, and we'll just grade what you've had in this course. And, you know, we'll let the due dates, we'll give you a little bit more time and leniency on these papers, even though they were due on at set days by the end of the course. The other students are going to go, aha! All of those other things were not essential to pass this course, so I don't have to do my papers either. I don't have to, you know, take my tests either. I don't have to do this or that. I don't have to do anything by the due date. And, of course, when they get their failing grade, they realize, oh, wait, you know, he made an exception in that guy's case because there were extenuating circumstances beyond his control. That's right. For the rest of you, do what God says. Because that happens. Because God is a God of justice and mercy, He's going to make exceptions if there are extenuating circumstances. Or at least He can make exceptions if there are extenuating circumstances. We'll give that. I can't predict what God really will do. You know, but don't go around saying that because God makes an exception, that renders what God has said unessential. Remain in the teaching of Christ. Now, if someone denies that Christ came, gave himself up for us, that person's gone too far. Oh, yes, Jen. Yeah, everybody wants to think they're the exception to the rule. That's true. You know, it's human pride is what it is. You know, I mean, we'll talk about this in the sermon this morning. But, you know, James and John are all like, we want to sit at your right hand and your left hand. And they want to be special. They want to be accepted to the rule. Jesus says, you know, there's a lot of things you can do, but that's not really mine to give. And then, of course, the only other time in that gospel that somebody winds up sitting on his right hand and on his left hand is when? Two guys being crucified on his right and on his left. You know? So they get to be the exception. They really get to be the exception to the rule. And Jesus is like, do you even know what you're asking for? You want to be that kind of special? You don't know what you're asking for. You probably should be afraid of being. If you're the exception to the rule in the eyes of God, it usually means that something bad's going to happen to you in the process too. I mean, look at Job. You know, God pays Job a compliment behind his back, and as a result of that compliment, what happens? Job loses everything. Makes you think twice, and maybe God shouldn't think I'm so special after all. Don't compliment me in front of the devil. You know, so there's that kind of thinking as well. You know, you got to be cautious in that response. If someone denies that Christ came and gave himself up for us, that person's gone too far. Maybe they denied it with their words by saying it didn't happen. Maybe they're denying it with their actions by not submitting to his authority. How do we respond when someone does that? We can try to convince them, sure. But in the end, can we force them to believe the truth? No. We cannot put a gun to people's heads and make them conform to the truth. If a person is forced to believe truth, do they really believe it? Probably not. And frankly, I mean, there's a lot of false teachers in this world, but when's the last time you read about one getting struck by lightning when he taught false doctrine? You know, it's been a while. You know, I mean, you can think of maybe Nadab and Abihu. They get incinerated by fire from the altar. You can think of Ananias and Sapphira, who get struck dead in an instant. And if that happened every time somebody violated the will of God, A, churches would be a lot smaller than they are today. And B, people would probably be a lot more respectful. You know? But God doesn't do that. He gives people the option to say no. You know, those guys, Ananias and Sapphira, and Nadab and Abihu, they're test cases, examples, God says, of what could happen if you persist in this route of thinking. And what goes on at the eternal level. And verses 10 and 11 make it clear that you don't welcome these people. That means we don't encourage their teaching. That means we don't support their well-being. That means we don't invite them into our homes and show them hospitality. That means we don't treat them like they're our buddies. We don't take them out to Olive Garden, whatever restaurant I'm picking on this month. Why don't we do those things? Why don't you do that for the false teacher? You're lining yourself up with them. Jen? You don't want them to influence you? And according to John, the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. If we support the deceivers and the heretics, we might as well be one ourselves. Now, obviously, we need to read this in the light of the rest of the New Testament teaching about discipline. If somebody gets up in the pulpit, says something that's wrong, what's the first thing you do? Do you say, okay, we got to get this guy kicked out of here because he's a false teacher? Is that how you handle it?
Correct.
Yeah, you go talk to the guy. That's what Priscilla and Aquila did.
Spirit of gentleness, considering myself, less than all.
You know what probably happens? You know, and I mean, I've had people come to me before and say, hey, I don't know how you got where you did in that sermon of yours. If you think someone is taught falsely, don't start complaining to your friends and your neighbors first. That's not how you handle that. Go talk to the guy that actually did it. And you know what will happen sometimes? In fact, what will happen a lot of the times? Oh, oops, I didn't mean to say that. I misspoke. Well, thanks for pointing that out. Sorry for the mistake. But sometimes you'll get clarification. Sometimes you'll get discussion. Sometimes you'll get illumination. Sometimes you find out you're the one that's wrong and he's the one that's right. That happens. Sometimes, I mean, I've had both happen to me. I've had people approach me after a sermon and go, you know, I don't think what you say quite adds up. And sometimes I look at it and I go, you know what, they're right. It doesn't add up. And I change my view. Sometimes people come to me and they say, I don't think what you have adds up. I think about it a little more, and I realize, no, it does add up, and they didn't think it through. I've had both happen to me. I'll probably have both happen to me again if the Lord gives me enough time. Because that happens. When people disagree, a decision has to be made about who's right and who's wrong. But sometimes a person's hard-headed. And they don't want to listen to you. And you can't convince each other. Do you withdraw from them then? Essentials. I mean, is every issue the same level of... Now, I said there's no such thing as a non-essential teaching. Is every issue the same level of important? Mm-hmm. All right. The head covering is an interesting issue to bring up. Is there a right and a wrong answer on the head covering? Now, there is a right and a wrong answer on the head covering. Yeah, there is a right and wrong answer. You might be wrong about it, though. Yeah, I mean, I might be wrong about it. I don't know. I don't think I'm wrong about it. I think, you know, the view I've taught before is the correct view. There is a right and a wrong answer on that, though. That doesn't mean it's easy. Some people think it's very difficult. And there are honest brethren who have sat down, who have studied it, and come to a different conclusion than I have. You know? And so what do I need to do? Well, if they're being honest, and I can tell they're being honest, and I can sort of see where they're coming from, you know, it's not gutting their faith in Christ to try to be submissive to the Lord's authority. You know, it's when we start seeing that we're not pulling in the same direction, and we have, you know, as brethren in Christ, we kind of have a, I guess there's almost like a social contract of sorts between us where, you know, we all agree that what the Bible says goes, and that we're going to submit to the authority of Christ, and we're going to do what He says. But as soon as somebody starts deviating from that and saying, well, I know God said this, but I want to do it this way. Or, well, I know that's what the Bible says, but I like it better this way. Or, well, yeah, I know that's what the Scripture says, but I've always been taught this growing up. And when you start getting answers like that, that's when you have a problem because you're not being submissive to the authority of Christ. You know, I mean, I was involved in to use the head covering as an example, I was involved in a discussion between a bunch of students one time when I was in school. We were talking about the head covering, you know, and they're like, four or five girls in the group, and all of a sudden, oh, my daddy's a preacher, and he says this. My daddy's a preacher, and he says this. You know, and you know who I respect most in that discussion is the one who disagreed with me, who said, no, I don't care what your daddy say. I studied the Bible and read this. And I didn't agree with the way she was interpreting it, but at least, you know, she had a mind of her own, effectively. Yeah.
The biggest problem with most people that I've encountered is outside the church. They have no faith.
Mm-hmm.
Their faith is what their parents.
Correct.
Their family faith.
That's a problem.
And that's why I go to the Catholic Church, I go to the Church of Christ, or I go to the church or there, because that's where our family has always gone.
Yes.
And that ain't a good answer.
No, it's not. No. Believe what you believe because you believe it, not because somebody else does. And believe, you know, and because God, believe it because God said it. That's the thing. You know, Now, don't believe it because some person you like believes it. Believe it because God said it, and God believes it. You're not supposed to welcome them into your house. John's worried not just about people being swayed by false teachers, but actually giving them, you know, place to stay, ground to land on. Your quarry goes to ground, leave no ground to go to. On the one hand, you know, Christians are supposed to show love for one another, but on the other hand, love demands that we keep the commandments. And so subsequently, verses 10 and 11, we can't profess love for people and condone their wickedness. We can't do it. Now, some people think that love means endorsing everything they say, or not, at least not objecting to their wrong ideas. That's not what love means. Love means, you know, sometimes a person is wrong and you have to tell them, because if you don't, then, well, did you really love them? You know, if they're walking on a path that leads to destruction and you don't warn them off of that path, do you really love them? You know, and sometimes, and here's the really hard part that people have a hard time getting their heads around, sometimes love for one another means barring people from that one another access that Christians enjoy with one another. Why do congregations withdraw from wayward members? Why do they disfellowship people? What is the whole point of that? To get them to repent. You want them to be saved. You want them to come back to the Lord. You don't want to kick them out so you never have to see them again. You want them to come back. Disfellowshipping them is a way of it's the reason it's called discipline and not, like, you know, destruction. Well, I guess it is called destruction in one place, destruction of the flesh. But there's a reason why. There's a reason why Paul says, you know, it's the destruction of his flesh that his soul may be saved in the day of Jesus. Because sometimes the only way back to God is to show people just how bad life without God really is. No. Well, I don't know. I know some churches where they do that. You know, I mean, not it's every congregation, you know, congregations need to practice it more effectively than they do. I'm certainly, but... Right. Oh yeah, that's a lot easier. Satan tells us that's easier to deal with. You know, it's just a lot of hassle to get into confrontation, and we don't like confrontation anyway, so we just kind of look the other way. You know, besides, if we kick them out, we'll lose their contribution check. You know, I mean, you can't deny that there's that kind of motivation involved sometimes too. Yeah, that's true. Unfortunately, in my life, the majority of cases I've known where someone has been withdrawn from is, your sin is forsaking the assembly. That's like 99% of the time I hear about cases of people being withdrawn from. It's, you know, they were committing the sin of not coming to church, so we said they can't come to church anymore.
Well,
what?
There's a point of parking
a brother. Sure.
If they have already withdrawn themselves from the church, there's a point of protecting the church. That's secondary to saving their soul, but that is one of the reasons for fellowship.
Yeah.
You know, the little leaven leavens the whole lump.
I think
sometimes we do have to mark those that are walking disorderly.
Oh yeah, there are people who are walking, you know, disorderly. You know, but these people in the Bible, the New Testament talks about who they say to mark. They're not folks that, you know, well, we haven't seen them in 6 months, so we're gonna, you know, they're gonna get a letter in the mail from us saying we've marked them. They're people who are in the congregation who are being disruptive, walking disorderly, living an undisciplined life, teaching false things or practicing wicked things, or, you know, a guy marrying his father's wife. Those kinds of things are the things which you see disfellowship for in the New Testament. We've got to pay attention to that pattern. Jenna and then Louise. You can't disfellowship somebody until you actually had fellowship with them in the first place. And, you know, this once a week, barely getting to see, know each other setting that we have. No.
Mm-hmm. I mean, they're
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, I don't know. I mean, preachers love to think that their sermon had an effect on somebody, I guess. But the truth of the matter is, it's one of those situations where, it's like I have found, if you prepare a sermon to target a specific person in the congregation, they're not going to be there on the day you prepare it. That's what I've learned. I don't even try that, but. Honestly, the most effective way to get to somebody is still, the one-on-one conversation. Which is funny because, that's the thing you said that false teachers use to seduce people to their false doctrines. But you can also use that to get people to believe the truth, too. Having one-on-one conversations with one another, building relationships with one another. If it's being proclaimed up here in an assembly of, 30, 40 people, it's easy to hide in the audience and think, well, he's talking about someone else. He's not talking about me. But if I come to you point blank and I say, hey, what are you doing with your life here? Now you've got to answer questions directly. And now you've got to actually think about your spirituality a little bit.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, well, we talked about that a little bit in 1 Corinthians 7 last week, I guess. But it's a 1 Corinthians 7. Well, no, it was the Sunday night lesson. But yeah, 1 Corinthians 7, 12 through 16 talks about that very issue. Actually, describing the mixed marriages between the believer and the non-believer. And God has called us to peace. That's the thing. The goal is in that passage, especially, is to just sort of look for the potential salvation of the person you're trying to win over. And that needs to be our goal in everything, is, in the end, did I do everything I could to save their soul in the process? And I've heard that disclaimer thrown onto the end of speeches, and I guess I'll just kind of close the class out with this, that there are people out there who feel like it is their job to, I don't know what the word is, patrol the brotherhood, sniff out all the false teachers and figure out who all the bad guys are, okay? Maybe they think they're doing a good work in that process, or whatnot. And the only caveat, I guess, I would say to all of that is that if you hear something I say, and you think I need to be called out and decried in public fashion, and because I've said something that's just totally wrong, my only request is that they try to save my soul in the process. That's my little bit on that. I had some things to say about verse 12, but I didn't want to say it in writing, so no, not. We're not going to say it in this class, we're going to talk about 3 John on Thursday. And since 3 John says exactly the same thing at the end of the letter, we'll talk about it then. So we'll talk about 3 John on Thursday, Lord willing. Thank you for your discussion. It was enjoyable. I enjoyed the comments this morning.